Thanks so much, Dave. We are in a series in this book of 1 Peter, a series we've called Exiles. That's the language that Peter has used to help this bunch of Christians who are scattered right throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, to understand their existence as Christians in the world in which they lived. They were not part of the world they lived. They were living in. They were exiles. And so that's what we're looking at. And today we continue. And I'm just going to pray before we begin. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you that it's not always easy. We want to thank you that sometimes it challenges us in ways that are really cut to the core of who we are, stretches us, grates against us sometimes, Lord, because we know we need it. We need to be guided by your truth, Lord, and we know we're lost without it. And so we pray that you would challenge us, convict us, encourage us this morning, Lord, mold us more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm a child of the 90s, and some good 90s Australian punk rock. We don't need no one to tell us what to do. We're on our own, and there's nothing you can do. We don't need no one like you to tell us what to do. If you summarize the messages of our generation's songs, movies, social media content, pop psychology, and cultural overtones, they could all be distilled down to one dominant message, the message of our generation. You do you. You do you. Just do you. Do whatever you want to do. You decide the trajectory of your life. You decide what people you will hang with. You decide what you spend your money on. You'll have autonomy over every aspect of your life. Be who you want to be. Do what you want to do. We're insanely quick to counsel others and ourselves to seek what is best for us. Our own comfort, our own happiness, our own freedom, and our own advantage. We know our rights, and we know what we believe we're entitled to, and we know how to demand to get them. We're quick to bend the rules when it suits us. We always think that we are the exception. We'll jump all over anyone who threatens this autonomy, who threatens our pursuit of our own joy. We'll look for the easy way out in difficult situations or difficult relationships. And our first thought and greatest motivation is getting the best out of lives for ourselves. This attitude is not new. It's as ancient as it comes, but perhaps the relative freedoms that we enjoy today in our society have magnified our dogged pursuit of individual rights. Here in 21st century Australia, we no longer live in a time where your birth order, gender, economic status, or level of education limit your freedoms. Just about everybody knows their rights and knows how to demand them. We've used our freedoms to build a society where everyone is encouraged to freely pursue what is best for them. We make it an admirable trait to dig your heels in and get what you think you deserve. Where the ultimate goal is to exercise your freedoms so that no one holds you back from obtaining your full potential. We might admire acts of sacrifice or selflessness, but kind of as a one-off, in extreme circumstances, not as a way of life. When it comes to the overarching trajectory of our lives, we're more for personal freedoms and for demanding our own rights. We are more for you do you. As we've seen over the last few weeks, Peter is writing to new believers scattered across Asia Minor, and so far he has encouraged them with a stunning picture of the joyous salvation that they had received in Jesus. Though they were Gentiles by birth, they had been adopted into the covenant family of God, and they had received all of the promises that God has ever made to his people. They now had an inheritance that was glorious and certain. It was kept in heaven for them when nothing in this world could rob them of it. So he has called them to live like the covenant family of God, set apart from this world, like their God is set apart from all other gods. They were to be a holy community, not bound to the ways of this world, but bound instead to the way of Christ. And last week we saw that even though this world was geared against these new believers, they had a firm foundation in Christ, the cornerstone of God's salvation plan. While so many would reject him, with their lives built upon him, they would never be put to shame. This is what it means to be elect exiles. You have a stunning and glorious salvation. You're saved to be set apart from this world, a world to which you no longer belong, a world which will likely press against you, but a world that cannot shake the foundation that you stand upon. All of this sounds amazing in theory, but in practice, what does it even look like? What does it even look like to be a community that has been given glorious salvation, set apart from the world, and set upon a firm foundation? How do Christians live as elect exiles, distinct and set apart from the world? Well, Peter is going to unpack what it means to be a follower of Jesus in real time, in real life circumstances, in the kinds of areas of life that these new Christians would face. Peter will show these new believers how they should interact with the systems of the world in which they live in, the structures that govern their society. And he will do it in three separate spheres of life that covered the breadth of daily existence for the churches living in that time and place. As citizens who interact with governing authorities, as slaves who interact with their masters, and as husbands and wives interacting within marriage. This morning we're going to examine the first two of those, and next week we will take a look at marriage. This morning we're going to see how everything that Peter has championed with these new believers, the glorious salvation, the joyous call to holiness, the firm foundation of Christ, how all of this actually frames the way we should live. And as we do this, we'll be struck by an incredibly confronting truth about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in our world today. Each of these three sections that we will look at over this week and next week begins with one of the most offensive words of our generation. Be subject. Be subject. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And next week we'll see chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject. This word means to subject yourself to the leadership of another person, to submit control to another person, to adopt a posture of obedience towards another, thus making it a direct affront to our generation's fascination with personal freedoms, rights, and the pursuit of our own will. In fact, nothing will grind more against our modern sensibilities than being told we need to submit, to be subject, to obey. You do you cannot stomach you do what you're told. It just can't. As kids, we rile against having to obey our parents. As students, we loathe the fact that we have to submit to our teachers. As workers, we grumble when we have to work under the authority of our superiors. We much prefer to be given freedoms. And so growing up, we looked at that kids whose parents went full free range and hardly ever impinged their will over the kids. And we say, you're so lucky. You've got the best parents. You can do whatever you want. When we look at the friend whose teacher lets them do whatever they want in their class, and we think, oh, you got the cool teacher, how come I got the grumpy one? We long for a boss who'll have an incredibly hands-off approach to our workplace so that we can just do what we want to do and go home at the end of the day unimpinged in any way. We almost measure the goodness of a situation by how much freedom we are given. The more freedom, the less we have to be subject to some authority, the better. So when Peter writes to these new believers, believers who come to understand that they'd been set free in their faith in Jesus, he says, be subject, be subject, be subject. We can understand what they must have been thinking when they heard this. In many ways, this will be the single hardest part of our faith that we will have to wrestle with. Living a life that celebrates the glorious salvation that we have, a life that is set apart from the world, a life that is built on the cornerstone of Christ, actually looks like being subject to other people. It looks like surrendering our personal freedom and our rights. That is a confronting message. Ancient Rome was one of the most prominent examples of early representative government, or democracy as we know it today. Evolving out of the Greek civilization, Rome embraced multiple levels of government, including an aristocratic senate made up of wealthy people, but then also three levels of elected assemblies representing different sections of society. In this system, the assemblies passed the legislation by voting in lines with the various tribes that they'd come from. And the Senate acted purely as an advisory council. And they just helped manage things like finance and trade and religion and administration. And the Caesars, well, they were pretty much just a figurehead who inspired and united the people under Roman rule. But about 30 years before the birth of Christ, that system of government changed. This republic, this democracy collapsed into what we know as the Roman Empire. And the Caesar was given ultimate power and authority. More and more power shifted away from the representative assemblies into the Senate and ultimately to the emperor. And this power was maintained by a hierarchical system of provincial leadership, governors who would represent the Caesar's interests posted around the empire. They enacted his will. By the time Peter would have been writing this letter, the emperor had come to be revered as divine, and paying homage to him was at the very center of the Roman life and religion. Worshipping the Roman pantheon of gods and the emperor was seen to be an essential part of living as a good Roman citizen. And the emperor, at the time Peter was writing this letter, is the infamous Emperor Nero, a leader who would become known to be a barbaric leader, who had a brutal appetite for violence and punishment. Countless Christians, including Peter himself, would die under a heavy persecution, deliberate regime of persecution enacted by Nero just a couple of years after this letter was written. All of us tells us that the relationship between Christians and the Roman government was an incredibly difficult and complex affair in which Christians would often be caused to suffer unjustly. They worshipped one God, Jesus Christ as Lord, not Caesar, not the emperor, not all the other gods. They worshipped just one God. And so they were put out from the government and the way that things were run. They were the subject of persecution. And yet here, in verses 13 and 14, Peter says, be subject, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Be subject to every human institution. Be subject to the emperor. Be subject to the governors that he sends. Peter is saying, be subject to Emperor Nero. That's incredibly confronting. Because we think about our governments today, governments in which we have far more say of how they come to power, politicians who have far more structures around them to prevent corruption, leaders who don't have dictatorial powers, and a society that allows religions like ours to practice our faith in relative freedom. And we have a tendency to rile against them and the laws that they make that seem to impinge on our way of life. And yet here's Peter calling the churches to be subject to a system of government that had far more authority and influence over the lives of their citizens, and a ruler who was far more prejudiced against Christianity. There are three reasons he gives to them to do this confronting thing of being subject to the government. Verse 14, the government exists to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Peter believes that God has ordained human government to enact his common grace in this world. We know that every human is tainted by sin, that all of us have a bent towards selfishness and godlessness. Well, imagine if society just let that flourish. Let it go. Let it go to town. Go to town on your own ways of doing things. Go to town on your godlessness and your evil. Imagine if God just left us to our own devices and this corruption of sin flourished unchecked. This world would have imploded centuries ago, and we would have destroyed ourselves completely. But God has showered this world with his gracious provision so that we do not destroy one another. Whether people believe in God or not is irrelevant. God has ordained in the minds of humanity a way of governing. God has organized systems of government and leadership to maintain good order in society by punishing evil and praising good. So, if this is their purpose, if this is why governments exist, I mean, it's a pretty simple statement. Punish evil, reward good. There's obviously more to it than that. But that's the big thing there. If this is what it means, that when Peter calls Christians to submit to this emperor and to his governors, it's ultimately because God has ordained their leadership for the good of this world. And Christians should be part of fostering this good. If governments exist to promote good, to punish evil, so that we don't just devolve into some mess as a society, then why wouldn't Christians want to submit to their government? Even if those people that are in the positions of power aren't believers in Jesus, even if they're not the nicest people in the world, shouldn't we submit to the system? Because the system is about punishing evil and promoting good. And Christians should be always seeking to cause their societies to flourish, to seek good and to shun evil. The first reason is because this is why governments exist, to punish evil and promote good. Second reason, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When it came to the new Christian churches, the weight of public perception in the Roman Empire was that they were a disruption to society. Christians had abandoned Roman society by ceasing to worship their gods, by pulling back from the temple economy, by embracing a moral framework that was vastly different to the rest of society. The foolish people that Peter speaks of here are those who, in their ignorance, considered Christians to be bad for Roman society. So by submitting to the government, by participating in the good that should be rewarded, by shunning evil that should be punished, Christians would silence their critics. and would be a living apologetic for the inherent goodness of Christianity. Their willing submission to the government would scream that embracing Christ did not mean embracing the life of a rebel or a troublemaker. You were not there to cause unrest. You were not there to cause trouble in society, that if you became a Christian, you were actually there to contribute to the good of society. People didn't think that about the church back then, and they needed to be convinced of it. And so Peter says, submit to the governor, submit to the emperor, submit to this ruling system, submit to the good that they want to promote, so that people will not, that they'll be silenced. They won't have any accusation against you, and becoming a Christian will have one sort of barrier that people were putting up. I don't want to become a Christian, they're troublemakers. If that gets torn down, people can be one step closer to trusting in Jesus. And third, verse 16, it says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Peter declares that submission does not contradict their freedom. In fact, it's a tangible expression of their freedom. Christians have not been set free simply to do whatever they want, to indulge their rebellious, sinful nature. No one should come to Christ thinking he grants them permission to be a rebel against Roman rule. Rather, they should see their freedom as an opportunity to freely embrace serving their God by submitting to the governance that he has put in place. Christians are given freedom so that our submission is freely given. It's not extracted from us. Finally, Peter concludes in verse 17 with kind of like a overarching statement. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This statement promotes healthy engagement with all levels of society. Now I know the question that's burning on all of our hearts when we hear this. What if that's not the government that we have? What if the government that we have rejects their God-given mandate to punish evil and reward good and flips that over and starts to reward evil and punish good? We can all point to examples throughout history and maybe even around the world today of governments who have tragically lost their way. I mean, it would not be long until Nero himself would brutally punish Christians purely for worshipping Christ instead of him. How can Peter tell us to be subject to the government when governments have been known to lead their people into godless evil? That's the big question, isn't it? If the government's doing a great job, if it's a peaceful and free society, we don't really have that much problem submitting to it. But when it starts to impinge on the way we think the world should go, when things go differently to us, or perhaps when pressure comes, how can Peter say, be subject, submit to this government? Well, there's three things that I want us to note. Firstly, Peter's call is targeted at the heart level. He wants believers to have an assumption that government actually exists for the good of the world. That should be their assumption. That should be their heart attitude towards their rulers. Peter is not ignorant of the capacity of governments to promote evil. I mean, this is Peter. He witnessed both Roman and Jewish governing authorities conspire to unjustly crucify Jesus. He knows that governments can get it wrong, but he wants the Christians' first assumption to reflect the knowledge that God has sovereignly appointed government for their good, and their predisposition to be to get on board with supporting the good that the government wants to achieve. Sure, governments might not live up to this mandate, but Peter wants us to know that there's no place for a cynical, pessimistic, or rebellious attitude towards our civic leaders. Civil disobedience should not be our first rebellious attitude towards our civil leaders. It shouldn't be our first inclination. It should be our last resort. and it should come with great sorrow. If a time comes when a Christian or the Christian church must disobey government because they are promoting evil and punishing good, because they get it wrong, it's a last resort. It's not the first thing that we jump to, and it should be a cause of great sorrow for us. Secondly, Peter does not mean for us to see authority invested in civil leadership as ultimate. It is clear from everything that Peter has said so far that he believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. He's repeatedly encouraged the churches by telling them that they are set apart from the world, that they are born into a new family, that Jesus is their standard of holiness. And in the next chapter, he will very clearly say, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." So the Christian submission to civil leaders does not trump their submission to Christ. It doesn't even compete with it. If governments call citizens to do anything that compromises their relationship with Christ as Lord, if they call citizens to break the laws of Christ, Peter would not have us blindly submit simply because the government is saying it. There is a place for civil disobedience, but it is a place that we only go to when the lordship of Christ is threatened, when we are actually called to do something that contravenes Christ. Not something that we don't like, not something that makes us uncomfortable, not something that isn't our preference, but something that contradicts Christ. We have to be very clear on that. We don't just jump to civil disobedience at the first hurdle. It has to be something that actually contradicts the lordship of Christ. And thirdly, I don't think that Peter's insistence that we honor the emperor changes even if we're forced to disobey him. There is a way you can practice civil disobedience against rulers and against laws that contradict the law of Christ that still continues to honor the office you are disobeying. Civil disobedience can be civil. It doesn't have to devolve into mudslinging, angry defiance, or violent protest. You can honor the government while you're disobeying them by doing it quietly rather than loud and blustery, by making your case with reason rather than just anger, and by speaking with respect rather than cynicism and insult. We all know what it's like to honor and respect someone and disagree with them. We know how to do that. We might have a boss, a parent, a teacher, somebody in our life that we honor and respect. And when we disagree with them, we don't just slap them in the face. We don't insult them. We don't get angry at them. We can disagree with them in a civil way. We know how to do that. But yet sometimes when it comes to the government, because we have this sort of desire for things to go our way, we can easily jump into that angry, insult, mudslinging, disrespectful tone that is so prevalent in the world. We can jump up and down in protest rather than still respecting the people, honoring the people that we disagree with. There will be no doubt there will be times where civic leaders will impinge on our worship of Christ as Lord. We will feel forced to embrace practices, morals, or beliefs that contradict Christ. In these moments, we must act, but our first inclination must be to do everything we can to honor those we are forced to disobey. Let's make it practical. So when the party that you didn't vote for gets into power, lean heavily on the surety of God's sovereign rule and the fact that nothing can steal your salvation from you, that this party being in power doesn't destroy your faith, and commit in your heart to submit to, pray for, and honor those elected leaders, even if their policies aren't the policies that you would have voted for. You still have a God-given obligation to be subject to those leaders. When you're doing your taxes and you feel the lingering feeling of cynicism and indifference towards government making you grumpy that you have to give your hard-earned money to them, what do they do with it? They just waste it. They're corrupt. They just blow it on stuff that I don't care about. They waste it on too much public service or whatever it is. When those grumpy feelings come into your heart, plead with God to bend your heart to see His common grace at work in the governments that He has established for our good. And when you head to social media and you begin to type out your frustrations with the government, be sure your language is respectful, generous, and helpful, rather than letting it be marked by the same ugliness, cruelty, and anger that is just so prevalent in this world. We are called to be set apart. We're called to be different, to engage this world in a very different way. As Christians, God calls us to be subject to the governing and ruling authorities in our lives. And even if they lose track, even if they do things that contradict Christ, we are still called to engage with them in an honorable and respectful way. And we all have the capacity to do it if we have the power of Christ within us. Well, the second sphere of life that Peter addresses is one that most of us here today have never experienced. Most ancient civilizations were built off the back of slaves. As offensive as the concept is to us today, slavery was normal, accepted, even valued as part of ancient societies. When we think of slavery, we're tempted to think of the ones that we know in the forefront of our mind. Horrific abuses against African peoples who were transported all over the world, treated like rubbish, abused, raped, and forced to work for their oppressors. Not all slavery was this bad. In fact, Roman society, slaves could enjoy significant importance by becoming doctors, teachers, musicians, artisans. They could marry, they could have families, they could purchase their freedom. They could even inherit part of their master's estate. But at the end of the day, let's not kid ourselves, slaves were still slaves. Their entire life was under the sway of their masters. They were owned by another human being. They had limited freedoms and virtually no rights. Most slaves in Roman society worked incredibly hard for little reward with no hope of advancing themselves. So when Peter writes to new believers in verse 18 and says, "Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." We've got some serious questions for Peter, don't we? How can Peter perpetuate an institution that has an ungodly and unjust vision of humanity? Why doesn't he speak out against the institution of slavery? How can he justify calling slaves to submit not just to good masters, but also unjust masters? Does this mean that the Bible supports slavery? The truth is that in the half dozen or so New Testament passages that speak to the issue of slavery, none of them either condone or condemn slavery. They don't even really pick up a judgmental attitude at all towards it. They simply speak to a society where slavery was a thing, where it was normal, where it was a huge part of society. And they help Christians live for Christ in the midst of all those situations they find themselves in. And it's no different in this passage. Simply because Peter doesn't condemn slavery does not mean that Peter, the New Testament, or God supports slavery. Peter's main concern is not pushing some empire-wide social change. but helping followers of Jesus live out their faith in whatever situation they found themselves. Peter realized that the church, probably at this stage, is less than 10,000 people right across the Roman Empire. Less than 10,000 people right across the Roman Empire. He's not expecting that the Christian morals would win the day. He's not expecting that because a few Christians get up and say slavery is wrong, that suddenly slavery will cease to happen. He knows there's far too much invested in it. And so he's not even dealing with the issue of whether slavery is right or wrong, because it's not helpful to the people that he's ministering to. They're just slaves. And nothing's going to change that. So they need to know, how can I live as a Christian now when I am a slave? And it's this desire which we will consider this morning. Peter envisages this situation. A slave comes to know Jesus. Being liberated from sin and death by the power of the Holy Spirit does not mean they have been liberated from their earthly masters. Just as Peter called citizens to embrace a life of submission towards their government, so too does he call these slaves to embrace a life of submission towards their earthly masters. And not merely the masters who might have a good reputation and act justly towards others, but also towards evil masters who peddle in injustice. Again, this seems like a shocking call, but Peter gives us his reasons. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Peter says, it is a gracious thing, a thing filled with grace, a thing that demonstrates grace when a slave endures unjust suffering. But not just any kind of suffering. Peter is not saying that it's gracious when a slave cops a random beating, but only suffering that is endured when mindful of Christ. In other words, when a slave who has come to know Christ cannot obey his master because he is being mindful of God, because the command contradicts Christ, when the slave suffers at the hands of his unjust master because of his obedience to Christ, the grace of God is made manifest. Here's the situation, a random situation. A slave might be told to go and brutally kill an enemy of his master for no reason other than it helps his master advance. Or maybe perpetrate some wrong against his enemy's household in some way, to steal stuff, to rape a woman for his master. And the slave says, I'm now captive to Christ. I'm set apart from this world. I'm not just going to peddle in the ways of my unjust master. I can't do that as a follower of Jesus. And so the master beats the slave because he's not compliant. Because the slave has been mindful of God, trusting in Christ, and cops an unjust beating, Peter says, the grace of God is being made manifest. This is backed up at the end of verse 20. But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. There is something about willingly submitting yourself to punishment when you have done no wrong and only demonstrated your allegiance to Christ that makes the grace of God manifest. Basically, the master and others who witness this punishment can see your trust in God in the face of violence, and the life of Christ is revealed through Christ-like suffering. But Peter also says that conversely, when a slave is beaten for a sinful action or attitude, it benefits no one. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beating for it, you endure? What benefit is it if a slave provokes their master to violence with selfishness, stubbornness, bitterness, argumentativeness, or hatred? This only fights sinfulness with more sinfulness. and the grace of God is actually obscured because the follower of Jesus has behaved more like a follower of the world. The master tells the slave to go and collect water from the well. The slave doesn't do it. The master isn't a nice person. The slave's gone, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm free in Christ. I can disobey you. I can be stubborn towards you. Peter says that's just sinfulness. And you kind of deserve the beating that you're going to get for that. There's nothing of the grace of God in that. That's just you fighting sin with more sin. We might not like slavery in our world today. In fact, in many ways, the growth of Christianity across the world was the death knell for organized slavery. And it continues to be. The most passionate advocates against slavery in this world have all come out of a Christian ethic. We don't like our slavery in our world today, but the slaves that Peter is speaking to stand as a model of Christ-like endurance for us. We too will find ourselves in situations where we are under authority. We're a boss, a teacher, a parent, a captain, or some other authority figure has sway over our life. They might set rules we disagree with. They might enforce working conditions that aren't favorable towards us. They might embrace values that we disagree with. But unless they call us to disobey Christ, the call of the gospel on our lives is to submit to them with respect. And if they do call us to disobey Christ, we respectfully decline, doing everything we can to honor them as we do it, and we patiently endure whatever punishment results. So how can Peter do this? I don't think any of this really sits well with us. How can he call citizens to submit to ungodly civic leaderships? How can he call slaves to submit to unjust masters? How can he call us today to surrender our rights, our comfort, our sense of independence and autonomy? He can do it because all he is doing is calling us to Christ. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." Do you see? Peter is not proposing something barbaric or archaic. He's not just pandering to the powers that are at play in society. He's not a cowardly man who does not want to take on the big regimes of empire and slavery. He's a minister of Christ, and he longs for for Christ's followers to actually follow in his footsteps. And it's here that Peter uses Isaiah chapter 53, the passage that Josh read to us earlier. Verse 22 and 23. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Back to 1 Peter, verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we have been healed." Back to 1 Peter, verse 25. "For you were like straying sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer for your souls." Isaiah 53:6. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53 is a poetic prophecy of the coming Messiah, the one who would come not as a leader to overthrow, but as a servant who would suffer, who would silently endure the rejection of his people and yet shepherd wayward sheep back to the Father who loved them. By drawing on this passage, Peter is saying that Jesus is the great fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant. And therefore, Christ's sufferings, as brutal and unjust as they were, actually told the world a better story about God. A story that there was a God who was prepared to endure injustice, to endure pain and banishment and wrath for the sake of his lost sheep. Don't know what you think of God this morning. Whether you think of him being cruel and distant and careless about what's happening in your life. But Jesus coming as a suffering servant says that he will endure anything to bring you back to God. Anything to bring wholeness and healing into your life. Jesus willingly embracing suffering told an infinitely better story about God. It told the story of the gospel. And this is all Peter wants followers of Jesus to do as well. Yes, Peter is telling the church that they had to be prepared to lay down their rights. Yes, Peter is calling the church to submit to leaders and authorities that did not acknowledge Christ. Yes, Peter is expecting some of them will have to suffer for their allegiance to Christ. But he is doing this because their new lives in Christ do not exist for their own comfort, for their own preference, or for their own glory, but to tell a better story. To tell the story of the surpassing value of Christ. When a slave refused to follow unchristlike orders of their master and suffered unjustly because of it, it tells the story of the sufferings of Christ. When the people submitted their rights and laid down their preferences to obey the civic authorities in the Roman Empire, it told of a Jesus who knelt in the garden and said, "Not my will, but yours," submitting to his Father. When the Christians followed Christ in the way they dealt with the government, in the way they dealt with their masters, in the way they laid down their rights and their freedoms, it told a better story than anything the world was telling. It told the story of a suffering Christ who died for their sins. The catch cry of our generation is, "You do you." Peter would say, "You do Jesus. Do Jesus in whatever situation you find yourself in. Jesus suffered unjustly. So if you have to suffer unjustly, he is there with you. And you are showing his suffering to the world." And that's what the world desperately needs to see. So my challenge to us this morning, Rosalie Church, is that we would lay down our rights and our freedoms for the sake of showing the world a better story, the story of Christ. Let's pray together.